going to read two passages of the Bible this morning. The first one is in Numbers. And if you've got a church Bible, sorry, there are no numbers, no page numbers on the screen. But listen on, because it's a continuation of the story of the people that Moses was leading in the desert. I'm not going to ask you to interact at all, but you'll hear some more grumbling. So in Numbers chapter 21, reading from verse 4 through to 9. So Numbers chapter 21. The people travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. And then we're going to turn through to the New Testament, John chapter 3. And this is written inside your little leaflet that you were given as you came in. You might like to follow along there. Otherwise, we're John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. And this is an event that happened in the life of Jesus as he interacted with people that he met. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? Truly I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God.
Good morning. It's great to be back. Thank you again for your invitation to New Zealand. If we haven't met, my name's Andrew. I'm here from London for a few weeks, and it's great to be here on a second Sunday. Last week, if you were here, we were addressing the question of suffering. How could a good and loving God allow suffering in the world? And this world is full of brokenness, isn't it? One of my favourite quotes comes from one of my favourite authors, actually, is Douglas Coupland, the American writer. And this is one of my favourite quotes from his book, Life After God. He says this: I felt sad because I realised that once people are broken in certain ways, they can't ever be fixed. And this is something nobody ever tells you when you're young, and it never fails to surprise you as you grow older, as you see the people in your life break one by one. You wonder when your turn's going to be, or if it's already happened. So poignant, isn't it, that it is a broken world. It's full of broken or breaking people. And last week we asked the question, well, how can God deal with the suffering of this? Today we've got a kind of related question. You'll see on the front of the service sheet, this is not just how God deals with the pain of it, but how God will deal with the evil that causes the pain. So we live in a moral universe, not the universe of the atheist, where everything is just purposeless, random molecular collisions, but a world with real people in it, with real agency, with the capacity to do good or to do wrong. And much of the suffering in the world is the cause of evil done by human beings to other human beings. I mean, yes, you've got the tsunamis and the earthquakes and the viruses, but you've also got the broken promises and the cheating in marriages, and the violence, and the thefts, and the murders, and the ways in which people hurt other people. And if God's going to deal with the suffering, he's got to deal with the evil that's behind it. Another kind of silly quote, and just before we get into the serious thing, as a little capture of the fact that we're in a messed up world, a friend of mine used to often quote the scholar Geoffrey Handley Taylor, who in 1952 analysed 200 traditional nursery rhymes as a picture of our Western modern society. And you think if anything would give you a rose-tinted picture of the world, it would be a nursery rhyme for children. But Geoffrey Taylor found, amongst other things, 8 allusions to murder, unclassified, 2 cases of choking to death, 1 case of death by devouring, 1 case of cutting a human being in half, 1 case of death by squeezing, 1 case of death by shriveling, 1 case of boiling to death, 2 cases of killing domestic animals, 7 cases relating to the severing of limbs, 1 case of the desire to have a limb severed, 8 cases of wishing, whipping and lashing, 14 cases of stealing and general dishonesty, 16 allusions to misery and sorrows, 4 cases of cursing, 1 allusion to marriage as a form of death, 9 cases of children being lost or abandoned, 2 cases of house burning, 9 allusions to poverty and want, 2 cases of unlawful imprisonment, 2 cases of racial discrimination. And Handy Taylor goes on to say that these unsavoury elements are hardly suitable in literature designed for innocent children. He joined others in calling for nursery rhyme reform. It actually was an idea in the 50s that human beings are born innocent and then we get corrupted by the world around us. And so actually, if you could filter what goes into children's minds, maybe they could be kept innocent. You know, it's society's fault, but children have nothing wrong with them until they're corrupted. It's not the idea of the Bible, which actually believes that there's a problem inside all of us from the moment we're born, a problem of sin and evil. A problem where we're not only victims of things done to us, but we're also perpetrators. And we can be both. Now, that isn't to say I don't know what particular horrors people in this room have experienced at the hands of other people. I'm not saying you've done the same things necessarily as you've experienced, but all of us are a mixture of hurt done to us and hurt done by us to others. We've received evil, but we've also been agents of evil. And I thought the title was a good one today. How can not just wrongs be made right, but how can our wrongs be made right? I wonder if you are that self-aware that you would admit that part of the problem in the universe is inside you as it is inside me. Well, this is a chapter where Jesus addresses some of these things, and I want to begin right at the end of the reading. So do open it up and have a look down. I'm going to begin at verse 19. This is the first way that we could deal with wrongs. We could hide them. We could brush them under the carpet. We could keep them hidden in the dark. Jesus said, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of evil. People love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light, will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light. It may be plainly seen that what they've been done has been done in the sight of God. And one option when confronted with our wrongs is just to stay in the dark, because then no one can see. I remember years ago doing a Christian summer camp in England, and it was in a boarding school, which we took over for a week in the summer. And I remember coming down at night, because I think I was hungry and I wanted to raid the larder or something, I don't remember. But I came down at night and turned on the light switch, and basically the whole place was infested with cockroaches. And you didn't know that in the daytime, because of course cockroaches are photophobic. They hide from the light, but to catch them unawares, and there they were, and they scuttled. I don't know what you're like when you get caught off guard on a bad day, or you're very tired, and you snap. And we want to say, oh, well, it's just because I was tired. Yeah, okay, because it was tired that there was this sudden evil inside you, or because you were tired that the sudden evil inside you got caught out, like me switching the light on suddenly. Yeah, some of those things are inside me all the time, but you just got to catch me when I'm not hiding them. We are a culture, aren't we, where we hide evil. And if you don't believe me, just think of your social media feed, your Facebook or your Instagram or your Snapchat, or if you're young and with it, your TikTok. What do you put on it? So, I put last week, I was with Nick up the coast and saw some sea lions for the first time in my life. So I posted on Facebook a picture of me, apparently a little bit closer than is entirely safe. I didn't know that, to a sea lion. And, here are the highlights of my time in New Zealand. I'm not going to post, here's the time that I snapped at my sister. Here's the time I was really arrogant and full of myself. Here's the time that I found it more convenient to lie than to follow through with the truth, to cover something else up about myself. I don't put those on social media. It's a carefully curated highlights of the life of Andy Satch. And if you look at my Facebook, you would think, wow, Andy Satch, he's amazing. And I would think the same if I looked at your social media, because the other things are just best kept out of the light. In dim moral lighting, we mostly look okay. It's one of the reasons that people were reluctant to get too close to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. Light has come into the world. And the Son of God walking on the earth. People found Jesus very uncomfortable to be with, because he was always saying difficult moral things and calling individuals out on them. It's even worse. It's one thing to have a sort of sermon about what is the right thing to do, but for Jesus to individually call people out, saying, you're way out of line here. People didn't enjoy that. It was like having the light shone on them intensely. I used to live in a house where the bathroom was in the middle of the floor plan and had no windows. So sort of rooms all the way around it, bathroom in the middle, and it just had artificial light. And it was in the early days of energy-saving light bulbs. Do you remember? So before LEDs, the kind that were sort of coated by some fluorescent thing, and you turned it on and it was basically still dark. And then after about 5 minutes, it was, you could kind of find your way to the sink, that kind of light bulb. I looked great in that bathroom. I could never understand why people with money would, you know, pay for these intense lights where you could see every blackhead and your coffee yellowed teeth. In the dark, most of us look okay. But you shine the light on us and we see something is deeply wrong, says Jesus. There is that temptation to hide. And if you're not a Christian, if you're skeptical about these things, I mean, thanks for coming today. Because certainly when it came to me and God, when I was 18, I remember just trying to keep my distance. I knew things were wrong, but I didn't want to confront it. So the last thing I would do is accept an invitation to church. And I always tried to find excuses. I used to schedule an essay crisis for Sunday when I was at university, which began, I'm sad to say, a lifelong habit of procrastination and last minute things. But yeah, so I can't come. I need to go to the library because I've got a physiology essay, just by way of avoiding the light. But there's another approach that people take nowadays, and that's to say, well, sure, there is evil in the world, but you see, there are the evil people and the good people. Notice that's more and more common, isn't it? Just to draw a line and say, yeah, there are people who cause suffering, it's them, and not like the good people like me. So, you know, there's the crazy guy in Auckland who opened fire in a car park or building site. I mean, there's people like him, and there's people like Vladimir Putin, and there's people like the paedophiles. We always use the kind of most extreme crimes, don't we, so that we can make it them, the really extreme people. And then there's the basically decent people like me. Well, let's try that one, because this really is a chapter all about somebody who, if there are the goodies and the baddies, this guy's one of the goodies. Just look at the beginning of the chapter again. There was a Pharisee. Pharisees nowadays, it sounds like someone who's always tut-tutting and being grumpy. But Pharisee in Jesus' day, there was somebody who cared a lot about God's word, the Bible. He lived very strictly. He was an upstanding member of society. In fact, this guy, Nicodemus, was even a member of the Jewish ruling council. So he's religious, he's moral, he's scrupulous about his lifestyle. So if there are the goodies and the baddies, you know, this guy's doing pretty well. You know, he's like the minister of a church, or even more than that, he's one of the council, the top council of churches in New Zealand. He came to Jesus, interestingly, at night. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe he's not so sure about the lights being shown up too brightly. He said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing, the miracles that you're doing, if God were not with him." We looked at one of these last week, by the way. If you are a skeptic, I'd urge you to look at Jesus' miracles. I used to think that miracles were a sign that the Bible was made up, because as an atheist, I thought that miracles were impossible. But my logic was a little bit circular, wasn't it? There's no God, therefore there's no miracles, therefore the book that describes miracles must be made up. How about running the logic the other way? Jesus did miracles, therefore there must be a God. So I'd urge you to look at them and some of the evidence for them. And we looked last week at the resurrection of Jesus, and I think you can find the recording on the website or read more of John's gospel for yourself. But Nicodemus has seen some of these miracles, and he concludes, well, it's obvious that you must be from God. So a top upstanding Jewish teacher, moral guy, considers the evidence for Jesus and says, "You're from God. This is our verdict on you, Jesus. No one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him." And then Jesus replies in a quite rude way to him. Just look down, verse 3. "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus doesn't understand what this could mean. How can someone be born when they're old? Nicodemus says, and that, you know, the gynecological implications are not even worth contemplating. Verse 4. Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Now, I want us just to explore why this is such a shocking thing to say. Born again, I don't know whether you have the expression born again Christian in New Zealand, do you? Yeah. In England, it has a kind of bad press. So born again Christian means crazy Christian or slightly too enthusiastic Christian. I am a born again Christian, but people don't like the term. I remember when I became a Christian and then went on to do a PhD in science, and I was talking to the professor, the head of the department, about being a Christian. And he said, "But you're not one of those born-again Christians, are you?" And I was like, "I'm sorry, I really am." But it's quite a shocking thing to say because, put it this way. I have a fellow pastor in my church back in London, and we always give each other help with our sermons. And it's quite common that we'll phone each other to get a bit of help when we're stuck. And our rule is that when the other one asks for input on a sermon, the first question is, "When are you delivering this sermon?" And if we say, "Oh, in 5 minutes, he goes, "It's great." If you say, "Oh, it's in a couple of hours' time," he goes, "Well, you might consider sort of retweaking your second point." And if you say, "Oh, I'm actually not preaching this for, a couple of weeks," yeah, maybe you should start over. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? He said, "You've got no chance of entering the kingdom of God unless, well, really, you'd have to go back to the very beginning of your life and do it again, but differently to how you did it." So it's a pretty damning verdict, isn't it? Especially when you consider this guy, Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. He's one of the Jewish ruling council. He's a really religious guy, a really moral guy. And Jesus said, "Mr. Religious Moral Guy, you would have to start over if you were to enter God's kingdom." See, Jesus doesn't believe in the good people over here and the bad people over there. He says, all of you, even you, Nicodemus, the cream of the crop, you've got a problem so fundamental that you would need to begin from scratch. And of course, the problem with that is we can't do that, Jesus. Maybe there is a moral regret in your life. Maybe something that no one else knows, you haven't shared widely, something that's hidden in the darkness still. And you can hardly face it because it's done now. How could I undo that? How could I roll back time? And how could I begin my life over? I would love that, a genuinely clean slate. But, it's water under the bridge now. I'm 48 years old, 48 years of mistakes, not easily fixed, Douglas Coupland says. Some people are broken in a way that can never be fixed. Is that true? Born again, it sounds impossible, doesn't it? And that is actually the point of it. It is not possible for a human to rebirth themselves. You can't do it. But what Jesus actually means is, you need to be born again, this time by God's doing. And he makes a contrast here between human birth and spiritual birth. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. I think that's a reference to two different kinds of birth. So human birth, being born of water, the amniotic sac breaks and the waters break just before labor. And then out comes a baby, born of water. Jesus says, well, you've got to be born of water. You have to be, human. But you've also got to be born of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Pigeons lay eggs and give birth to pigeons. Humans have babies and give birth to babies. Flesh gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gives birth to the Spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So he's saying that you need two birthdays. And I've got two, and the Christians in this room have two. I was born on the 9th of May 1975. I know I didn't look that old. 48 years old. But I was born again in 1994, in my first year at university. Born the first time round because my mum and dad, well, in the usual way, you understand the story. Born the second time round because the Holy Spirit of God gave birth to me. And the whole point of Jesus saying this is it's something that God has to do miraculously in you that you cannot do yourself. And Jesus gives two illustrations of that. The first one is being born. And being born is a great illustration, isn't it, of your own weakness. Because of all the decisions that you made in your life, you know, you might decide where to live, you might decide what job to do, you might decide what to wear. You know, we make loads of decisions in our society, but we did not choose to be born. No, you don't choose a lot of things about yourself, actually. You don't choose your gender, much despite protestations to the contrary. You can't change your biology. You can't change your height. You can't change your hair. Well, I could get a hair transplant, but you don't choose when you're born. You don't choose when you die. There are some things in our life that are out of our hands, and birth is one of them. And that's why Jesus uses that illustration. You can't choose to be born, and you can't choose to be born again. It was someone else's decision. In the case of your human birth, it was your parents' decision. In the case of our spiritual birth, it's God's decision. And then Jesus gives another illustration of the wind. Now, you need to know that the word in Greek for wind is a pneuma, which we get the word pneumatic drill. Pneumatic drill is a wind drill. But the word pneuma also means spirit. And so it's a little play on words here. He's saying you've got to be born of the spirit, of the wind, the holy breath of God. And the thing about the wind is you can't control it. AI is amazing now at predicting human behavior. And once it's got all of your personal data from Facebook, it pretty much knows what you're going to buy, which adverts you'll fall for, and how you're going to vote. Hence all the controversy about social media. But even with massive supercomputers, we still don't really know the weather more than about 10 days ahead. And a month ahead, you're totally guessing, even with the biggest computer in the world. A friend of mine, when I was at university, he was doing a PhD on maths. And most of the weather is controlled by the sea, because the sea heats up the sky. So if you can work out what the sea's doing, then you maybe can work out what the sky's doing. So he was trying to model the behavior of the sea, but unfortunately the sea is described by some differential equations that cannot be solved by any known maths. So he had to just make lots of approximations. So he said, okay, let's assume that the sea is a box with square sides. Obviously it's not. Let's call its depth 1 and assume, and then, you know, even then he could only guess a couple of things about the weather. We just don't know. And Jesus says that's the point with the Spirit. You just don't know. Let me summarize where we got to. Jesus said there's a problem. A problem so serious that even a really good religious guy has no chance of getting into God's kingdom unless he starts over. And we can't start over. But God can. Like, God is able to give life, and he can give new life. A fresh start, a new chance, a new birth. There's a story of George Whitefield, who was a famous preacher in the 18th century in England. And he went around, he preached to thousands. He was willing to go outside the establishment. So instead of just preaching in cathedrals, he would preach in the open air to miners and to the poor, and enormous crowds would gather. You know, he preached to sort of 5,000-10,000 people plus at once without a PA system. So he had a really loud voice. He used to sit on horseback and choose a part of the countryside that was like a natural auditorium so people could hear the voice echoed. And his message was pretty much always the same. He went around preaching, you must be born again. So when he preached in the country to the peasants, you must be born again. And then in the city to the nobility, you must be born again. And one of his friends, the Countess of Huntingdon, wrote to him and said, Mr. Whitefield, I've noticed that your text is pretty much always the same. You must be born again. Why do you keep emphasizing this? And he writes back and says, my dear lady, it is because you must. It's a very offensive message. And I find it amusing, but there's a, the Countess of Huntingdon, Whitfield's friend, invited one of her friends from the nobility to hear him, and she received this letter back from the Duchess of Buckingham, who I believe at that point lived in then Buckingham Palace. "I thank your ladyship for the invitation to attend the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive, being strongly tinctured with impertinence in seeking to level all classes and do away with all distinction. It is a monstrous thing to be told that your heart is as wicked as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. And I cannot but wonder that your ladyship should relish such sentiments so much at variance with good breeding. Yours, Lady Buckingham." And I mean, it's amusing, isn't it, in terms of a sort of haughty letter. But you see, it's all that it's us and them. You know, respectable people like duchesses and the, quote, common wretches that crawl on the earth. And here's Mr. Whitfield saying to everybody, whoever you are, you've got to start over. And you can't do that yourself. It's got to be another birth. Not a human one this time, but a spiritual one. And just as you had no part in deciding that you'd be born humanly, so it's got to be God who decides that you'll be born spiritually. How can our wrongs be made right? Well, it's going to take a radical transformation. But then there's one problem left, isn't there? Because you think, well, that's all very well, Jesus. I mean, it's amazing that you're offering to give people a new start, a blank slate. But kind of how is that just? I mean, if you're really conscious of the wrongs you've done, just to have it all wiped away, what, there's no consequences? I mean, that's nice for me, but what about my victims? It's not really fair. I mean, just to illustrate it, imagine if Vladimir Putin, goodness knows what the death count is now of people, innocent people brutally killed by rockets and by tanks. And he goes, "Oh, I'm sorry, Jesus. I messed up there." And Jesus says, "That's okay. Why don't you just start again?" It's kind of not really okay, is it? You see what I mean? That it's a nice offer, but where's the morality in it? And Jesus knows that. And he knows that a new start like this isn't a cheap thing to do morally. It's costly. And someone's going to have to pay for the injustice. Just let's read on. Nicodemus is a bit confused. He goes, "Oh, I don't understand it." He says, "Look, you should do, because you're the teacher of Israel. I've tried to make it simple for you. Verse 12, I've spoken to you in sort of earthly way, but however would you believe if I told you about heavenly things? Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." It's a very significant little allusion here. We heard in our first reading about the Old Testament incident Jesus is talking about. There was a time back in the book of Numbers, after, I love how well it tied in with the children's talk actually, we're hungry. We're very, very hungry. Okay, good. You were listening too, so was I. But, I mean, fair enough, you know, you want some lunch. But they kept on like this again and again, and there was more bitterness in their voice than that. God, we're hungry. Why don't you care about us? We wish you'd never rescued us at all. We wish we died back in Egypt. That the last thing we needed was your kind of salvation. Look at the mess it's got us into. They started to be quite rude to God and quite angry with God, quite resentful of God. And God gets angry about it. I don't know what you make of that. God being angry. Isn't God supposed to always be on our side, trying to help us out? Well, the Bible's clear that God is a moral God. He is compassionate. He wants to help us. But he's also a God of justice, a God of good and evil, a God of right and wrong. And he distinguishes between them. And evil, in the end, it makes him angry. I'm pleased about that, actually. You know, when I look on the TV, and I read about a teenage stabbing in London, which happens, by the way, almost every week. It makes me inside kind of boil with rage that someone's done this to a young life. Doesn't it you? I wouldn't want a God who was sort of so morally neutral that he looked down from heaven smiling at everything. I want a God who is angry at evil. And God is. And he punishes evil. And he sent venomous snakes among the people, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. And they cry out to Moses, and they cry, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Everyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So you imagine a pole with a snake curled around it. That's the kind of universal medical symbol, isn't it? People sometimes have it if they're diabetic. They have a bracelet with it on. And it comes, I think, from the Greek myth of Asclepius. But I wonder whether the Greek myth of Asclepius actually copied it off the older Hebrew story of Numbers. A snake twisted round a pole as the healing from the snake bite. It's kind of an unusual solution, isn't it? We'd think, I mean, you don't have to worry about it because in New Zealand, nothing can kill you apart from volcanoes, is that right? But of course, you go across the sea to Australia, everything can kill you. It's just an absolutely terrifying place. And I was talking to Nick about it because I'm going to Australia after this. And he said, "Oh, don't worry, if you get a snake bite or a spider bite, it's fine as long as you know which spider it was, and then you can get the right anti-venom." I was like, "I'm an English guy, how do I know what spider it is?" It was like it was a spider. So you'd expect anti-venom or something like that. And instead, this weird solution that you get a bronze snake and you lift it up, the thing that curses you now stuck on a pole. And if you look at that, then you'll live. I mean, you know, God said, say, sure, we'll do it. And it works. Then 1,400 years later, Jesus explains what that was all for. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, a curse on a pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on a pole. The curse that we deserve to bear because of our evil, not swept under the carpet, not ignored, not God just saying, "Well, I'll give you another chance, but let's forget about the injustice of it." But the curse on the man on the pole lifted up. Jesus dying so that we don't have to die. You see, a fresh start, it's a wonderful thing, but it's not a cheap thing. It costs Jesus to give us a fresh start, because he's got to pay for the mess we made of it last time round. How can our wrongs be made right? Well, there's three things we've considered today. The sweep it under the carpet option. You know, stay in the shadows. Give everyone a carefully curated social media picture of yourself and pretend it's all okay. Well, a lot of people do that one. Or option two is to say that I'm okay and you're not okay, the good people and the bad people. Jesus, no, that doesn't work either. Even the good people have no chance of entering God's kingdom unless they start over. But how could I ever start over, you think? Well, you couldn't. There's nothing that we can do to wipe out the past. But God can. The Spirit can give birth to Spirit. There is a second birth, a new start that Jesus offers. But what about the wrongs of it? Well, Jesus says, "I'm going to deal with them and bear them and pay for them and die for them." God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict And I read these words at the beginning of the talk, but actually they belong at the end of the talk, don't they? Because now there's options. You know, if there's no solution, the best you can do is hide. But now there is a solution, and so we've got options. Here's two options. Light has come into the world. People prefer darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But the alternative is to come into the exposing light and receive from Jesus a new start, a new birth, paid for by him as he was lifted up on a pole. Whoever lives by the truth, this glorious truth, comes into the light so that it may seem plainly that what they've done has been done in the sight of God. Well, there's a choice today. How can our wrongs be made right? Not just me as a victim with things done to me, although we may be victims and there may be awful things that have been done to us, but also me as a perpetrator, me as part of the problem, me with my own history of evil. How can it be made right? Well, you've got a choice, haven't you, today? There's different ways of dealing with it. You could hide it under the carpet, or you could divide the world into the good people like me and the bad people like Putin and the paedophile. Or you could say, yeah, I need to be born again. I can't do that myself, but I can trust in the Lord Jesus lifted up on the pole, that he might work that incredible moral transformation in me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that Jesus didn't come only to deal with suffering, as we saw last week, but also with the moral evil that leads to suffering so often. And even the moral evil that is in our lives, in our past, that we're scared to tell anyone else about. Thank you that Jesus offers more than a sticking plaster to mask it, or a shadowy bathroom to hide it. Thank you that he offers a new start, a fresh start with you. And thank you, Lord, that this doesn't come cheaply at the expense of justice, but that Jesus was lifted up on a pole to bear the curse in order that we might live. I pray for anyone here, Lord, today just thinking about these things, wondering what to do with their wrongs. And we pray, Lord, that they would take them to you, not hide them, but step into the light that you might forgive them and give them the new birth. For Jesus' sake, amen.